Okay, take your Bible this morning and turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we want to continue. This will be the third lesson in this series on guilt and defilement removed. Guilt and defilement removed. This will be part three. We had started talking last week, and my intentions were that as we move forward was the subject that we were dealing with last week. We're going to finish dealing with it this morning. I guess really you could call this guilt and defilement removed part 2A, because it's because your pastor got too long-winded last week and only covered one verse. My intention was to cover down through verse 9. Lord willing, we'll get that done today. But we were dealing with this, that there is no satisfaction, no satisfaction, no salvation, no eternal life except in one place. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted scriptures in the entirety of the Word of God is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How did they teach us that in false religion? Huh? I can still remember he's dead and gone now, but the guy that I surrendered to the ministry under years ago, actually October of 1981. It's amazing how I can remember those dates, but I can't actually pinpoint when the Lord revealed himself to me and in me. Yeah, when I heard the gospel the first time from Pastor Mahan. But I can remember he came to town, this guy, and he preached a series of messages on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And he changed the meanings of the words. I thought it was a great message back then. You know, he said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and he's becoming a new creature. Old things have passed away and are in the process of passing away. And all things have become new and are in the process of becoming new. And I thought, okay, so what does that teach us? We're getting better. And the flip side of it is this. If you're not improving, if you're not something now, and that's the way my old preacher used to stress it, and that's the way I used to stress it. We're back out at HEICO. If you're not a more improved version of yourself now than you were when you first believed, examine yourself. Now, I know people might have trouble with that. They say, well, you're opening the door for men and women to have no regard to obedience and morality and sincerity. That's not true. You know, if you've listened to any of our messages, and you've listened to anybody that we've ever allowed to stand in this pulpit in the 30-some-odd years that we've been together, nobody supports or promotes that sort of idea. Is obedience important? You bet your bottom dollar it is. Do you have a reason or an excuse to where you have no need to see to glorify and honor God and in your body and in your spirit, which are His? Do you have that freedom and liberty? Do you have a liberty in Christ Jesus where you can do whatever you want to do? You can live for yourself without any regard to your brethren or to the name of Christ or to the cause of Christ or the gospel church to which you align yourself with? Do you have that freedom and liberty? Of course not. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. But we also don't teach this. Your coming to church, your morality, your sincerity, your obedience, any change that might occur in there, there are changes in our character and our conduct. This morning I got up. I mean, this is going to sound like bragging, but this is just the truth of the matter. Got up this morning. I had an old age thing last night. Pam had cleaned a coffee pot out, and she forgot to set it up. We got one of them automatic ones. You know, we got one of them high-tech redneck things where you turn it on, and at 6 o'clock in the morning it comes on, 5:45 it comes on where you got a pot of coffee ready when you get up. And I was making it all up last night. And I got distracted by the cat and the dog. I poured the water in, put the coffee in, went upstairs and went to bed. Well, about in the middle of that storm last night that blew through, Pam woke up and she said, I forgot to set the coffee pot last night. I said, don't worry about it, honey. I took care of it. And I get up this morning at 5:50, head downstairs, and I got Boomer in my arms, and I let him out the front door and fight the cat to keep him from going out the front door. And I walk in there to get me a cup of coffee, and when I turn the corner, there is coffee everywhere. On the counter, down beside the stove, running out from underneath the stove, 12 cups of coffee because somebody that prepared the coffee pot forgot to put the pot back under the coffee. And it's one of those where you got to put the pot in to make it come out, but if the coffee can't come out, it can't hold 12 cups of coffee in that little thing, and it all ran everywhere. Well, I tell you what, 15, 20 years ago, I'd have woke everybody up on Wedgwood Drive, throwing stuff around, and would have blamed everybody except myself. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, but maybe it's them chewy things, them goalie tablets that I take, or swashwakawak or whatever, it's supposed to be common thing. But I was like, hey, it ain't no big deal, you know. I bet Zoe thinks sometimes, I wish Papa didn't think it was such a big deal when I do this or that. But, yeah, we do grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Our character and conduct does change. But we don't ever think. I don't think because I didn't get upset over a coffee pot pouring out coffee that I'm new and improved. Because I guarantee you, that might not have set me off, but fooling with that boat yesterday did set me off. You know, it's the long and the short of it. We don't think and we do not look to the changes in our life as a ground or a reason or proof that we're saved. That's what's wrong with so many people. They take things out of context. They pick and choose to see what they want to see. And they say, well, you're saying this. That's not what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying this morning. Our character and our conduct should be above board. Listen, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, how'd you receive him? As my Savior, my Redeemer, my Substitute, my Mediator, my Savior, my all in all. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so, listen to this, walk ye in him. In him. And so we're back to that 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, doesn't say we're becoming a new creature. Look it up for yourself. And this guy that was making those comments, he had a doctorate degree. We change things to fit the narrative we're trying to prove. Doesn't say we're becoming a new creature. It's in the aorist tense. It's an event that has occurred already. If any man be in Christ, new creature. Old things are passed away. What old things? Condemnation. Alienation. Separation. All things are become new. What? Salvation, eternal life, righteousness, hope, joy, peace, comfort in the Holy Spirit. Those are become new. All of it keyed in the context off of what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. How am I a new creature? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, by choice, even still. Yet before God Almighty, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And listen, this is all encompassing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, a lot of things arise. Our own consciences, other men and women, Satan and his power to deceive. Rise against those things that are so valuable, of infinite value to the child of God. These things that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled by his obedience unto death. But folks, faith causes us to walk in those things. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that Christ Jesus has made me everything I need to be by his obedience unto death. So there's no satisfaction anywhere. You can't look to church membership. You don't look to changes in your life. I've used this example. I think it's one of my best favorite examples that I've ever seen. I got it from some old Arthur. I don't even remember who I picked it up from. You know, he said, for the child of God to look inward is the same thing as if a sailor was in a boat. And you know it had to be an old example because he talked about sailboats, you know, like the USS Ironside, you know, those old town of boats. He said it would be like them picking up the anchor when they're coming to port and take the anchor and throw it into the heart of the boat to stop the boat from crashing onto the rocks. But if you threw a big old metal anchor into the bow and through the hole in the boat and into the floor of the boat, what's going to happen? It's going to stop the boat, but it ain't going to stop it the way you want it stopped. What's it going to do? It's going to stop when it hits the bottom. So we don't look inward. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now he said in verse 5 where we left off last week, wherefore when he cometh, Christ comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And here's where we want to begin this morning, verse 6. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Listen to this. I'm not a Greek scholar. I wish I did know Greek. No, I don't know. I don't think if I knew Greek, I'd probably try to impress you with the Greek that I knew. I think that's what it would boil down to. I'd become some kind of hoity-toity thing, spewing out Greek words at you. But the wording of this is a little bit peculiar. Because that phrase, thou hast had no pleasure, it uses the same Greek word twice. That phrase, thou hast had, is a Greek word. And it's got the word no in the middle, and that's one Greek word. And then the word pleasure is the same word that's translated, thou hast had. So he says, this Greek word, no, the same Greek word. Now, I don't know how to explain that. But I know in both instances, it means the same thing. It means God doesn't take satisfaction. So in other words, he doubles up and he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, which Israel did, they were still doing them at this time. I mean, you think about the futility of what these Jews were doing. And the absolute futility in it, when you realize that he is writing to Hebrew believers, people who have at least given mental agreement to the truth, and it professed outwardly by believers' baptism that they were joined to those who believed that Christ had accomplished everything, they're being called back to this stuff. In light of the fact that the veil had been torn in two. God was done with it. It just shows you how tightly men hold on to what they think religiously makes the difference. I'm telling you, the one thing that a natural man, well, there's so many things natural men cannot do. We know they can't believe. I tell you, they cannot repent. They can weep about lying or adultery or hatred or pride or prejudice or mistreatment or vile sins as defined by the way men and women defile sin, you know, vile sin. They mourn over those. But I tell you, only the grace of God can cause a Saul of Tarsus to mourn over his own righteousness. I can't make you do that, and you couldn't make me do that. Turn your back on everything except one righteousness. The only righteousness in which God can find no flaw. I love that statement by Gatsby. We got to have a righteousness in which God himself cannot find a flaw. Now, you tell me where you got yours. Huh? If it's in your church attendance or your morality or some change in your life or some emotion that you fail, you tell me how that there's not some flaws in any of that or all of it. I'm telling you, we have to be honest with sinners. If you do not possess the righteousness of God, you are going to hell. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care if you've been a preacher for 15, 20 years. I mean, I've been preaching for 35 years now, almost, for 34 plus years. Don't care how much change has occurred in your life. All of that's of man. And we know that in the flesh dwells no good thing. You've got to be... And I know sinners, they hear that and they think, well, golly, if that's the case, well, can't nobody go to heaven? Well, that's the truth. If it's on us, if it depends on anybody sitting in front of me this morning, or it depends on me, I'm looking at about 25 folks that are going to bust the bottom out of it. Huh? You say, how dare you say that about me? Well, I tell you ain't repented yet. You're clinging to something else. Huh? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why? Because everybody, apart from a miraculous, sovereign grace of God, keeps trying to drag their baggage in with them. Got this thing or that thing that they're holding on to and trying to drag it in. That's why the gate is straight and narrow, because it will only admit this one righteousness established by Christ. Young's literal translation of this verse, which to me it makes it clearer because it takes out that double use of the same word. The literal translation is this: in burnt offering and concerning sin offering, thou didst not delight. Isn't that a lot more simple to read it that way? Thou didst not delight in it. Now, we have to pay close attention here, seeing how prone sinners are to look for some other ground of justification before God other than or in addition to the imputed righteousness of Christ. God didn't institute this old covenant that the writer Hebrews has been dealing with. He didn't institute the priesthood or the sacrifices in order to establish a ground of salvation based on those things. Do you understand that? Korah offered sacrifices under the old covenant. Was Korah saved? Because remember, Korah took issue. Remember when God opened up the earth and did a new deal? What was Korah's issue? He questioned the priesthood of Aaron and Moses in the establishment. He said, you and Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. Aaron knew there was no life in any of that. Moses too. Why? Those things couldn't satisfy. How do we know they couldn't satisfy? Because there was always another sacrifice. If there could have been satisfaction, we've already covered that in this first part of this chapter. If there could have been satisfaction in any of that, they could have quit. But what they had to do? They had to get up the next morning, offer the same sacrifice over and over and over and over again. Why? They couldn't do it. None of those sacrifices, even the Passover lamb or the scapegoat, all of them combined, could not enable God to be both just and justifier of the ungodly. They couldn't glorify God. None of those things could. And this is the thing, the eternal salvation of sinners. They couldn't satisfy the demands of God's holiness and His love. Everybody talks about God's love. I tell you, the love of this religious generation's God is at best hatred. And it's contemptible. Because I got family members, just like you do, I got family members that think that Christ shed His blood for people in hell. Huh? Do you? I do. And I tell you what, you say, don't say that. I know what you're going to say, but I'm going to say, if you believe that there's people in hell for whom Christ died, you don't believe the God of the Scripture. You have bowed to a God of your own imagination. Mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas, all them old dead preachers you followed. Because listen to me, God's love demands, you hear me? God's love demands the full, free, eternal salvation of every one of its objects. For God so loved the world, and He did. What world? Those that are in hell now? Judas Iscariot? Pontius Pilate? Pharaoh? Esau? He loved them? No, God loved the world. What? His people from every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. All of them. And He loved them so much, in order to glorify and honor Himself, what did He do? He sent His only begotten Son. Why? That was the only thing that could satisfy. If there'd been any other satisfaction, Christ wouldn't have had to come, folks. His holiness, you think about it, His love demands our salvation. His holiness demanded that His law must be honored by way of perfect satisfaction in conformity, and that every single solitary sin must be fully punished. Every sin Richard Womack has ever committed or will ever commit in the remainder of my life, all the way back to when I took my first breath and I came forth from the womb speaking lie, until they put me down in a cold ground one day. In every instance, every sin, all of them had to be punished infinitely. You tell me that we who preach full, free, eternal salvation through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ lower God's standard of holiness. God will by no means clear the guilt. He will not overlook the least of sin and the best of me. He didn't pretend like I hadn't sinned. He dealt with my sins. I love the way Isaiah said it when God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He said, I am he that blotteth out thy iniquities for my own sake. Got nothing to do with the devil being satisfied or you being satisfied. God was satisfied. God was in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Boy, you wrong on 2 Corinthians 5:17. You screwed up that whole end of that chapter. Matter of fact, you've messed up the whole fifth chapter completely. Because after he says you're a new creature, he talks about this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world and himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That, folks, there's somebody out there God ain't charging sin to. Huh? You believe that? And if it's the world and he's not imputing sin to the world, who's going to heaven? We can quit this. Because there's somebody that God calls the world, he's not charging sin to. And if sin's not charged, what? There's no penalty. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. And that's what these folks are standing. They have walked out on a plank that will not hold them. Folks, his love provided everything that his holiness demanded. by the satisfaction in the sacrifice of his only son. Listen to you. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It didn't mean that Christ, God the Father, was just up there just laughing while all this is going. Oh, no, this is serious. It pleased God. In other words, it satisfied him. Please the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. Now listen, those Romans beat our Lord. Those Jews demanded his crucifixion. Right? But it says, who did this? He put him to grief. Look at the next. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who did that? God did. Made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure, the satisfaction of the Lord shall prosper in whose hands? Messiah. Not the old covenant. Not those sacrifices and offerings that God took no pleasure in. See, here's the thing. Satisfaction demanded the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death, what did it demand? In order for him to die, what had to happen? He had to come. He had to be born. I know these things, most religious people, they think, y'all spend too much time thinking about things that are too deep. This ain't real deep. It sounds deep, but it's not deep. You think it's important that we understand that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took into union with his divine person a true sinless humanity. Body and soul. Had to have both. Because, see, think about it. If it had been just a body only, without a soul, it might have suffered without the conscience, willful obedience to the will of God. All the principles of all obedience lie in the power and faculties of a rational, willful soul, which Christ possessed. His body testifies what? That his sacrifice was real. And that blood that he shed, it was contained where? In his body. Let's put it to the blood of God. Now, I can't explain that. I just know it to be true. And his death was a real separation. A real separation of soul and body. And he offered that sacrifice of himself to who? To the Father. His entire humanity, both body and soul. And he offered it on the altar of what? His deity. It gave it eternal value. If it could have been just a man, any man could have died. But somehow this thing's got to stretch from Alpha to Omega. And the only way it can stretch from Alpha to Omega is if the one who is Alpha and Omega did the deed. Satisfied himself. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 10. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. How much this book's about Christ? Every word and syllable of it's about him. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. You think about it. God the Son became incarnate for one reason only. To do the will of the Father. Listen to you. Remember where he was talking about the shepherd and the sheep? He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I think about Philippians 2 all the time. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. Think about it, he made himself of no reputation. Think about that. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son incarnate, God the Son, he stepped out of eternity and took into union with his divinity, sinless humanity. He's equal with the Father. And if he's equal with the Father, what does it say of God? It says that he is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. Huh? Our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who cannot look, who he's a pure eyes and look upon, 33 years he walked down here among evil. Huh? Can you envision how that had to grate against his person? But because of the great love that he had for his people, what did he do? He willingly submitted himself to it all. He said, I come to do the Father's will. What's the Father's will which demanded his incarnation? It said, he be glorified in the full, free, eternal salvation of every object of his love, his elect. And folks, God's will was completely fulfilled in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase in the volume of the book it's written to me, you know where that starts at? Where's the first time we see in the volume of the book it's written to me? Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. What does he talk about? The seed of the woman. First thing, man falls. I saw our president yesterday, he was giving a speech about the LGBTQ, ABC, alphabet, mama, lama, lama, whatever group that they are. And he was talking about this, he said, I want you to know that we recognize that just like you, we are all created in God's image. That's a lie. Adam was created in the image of God, right? Adam, in that original creation as he came from the hands of God, what was he? I know this much, he was sinlessly perfect at that point. Because if he hadn't, there's no way he could have walked and talked with God. But after the fall, you know, she had those two boys. But when that third one was born in Galatians chapter 5, I mean, in Genesis 5, go read it for yourself. When Seth was born, it says that Adam had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. How was Seth, just like Cain and Abel was? What? Fallen. Depraved. Willfully rebellious and hateful at enmity against God. That's the thing that these folks don't understand. It ain't about homosexuality. It ain't about abortion. It's about this. Do you have a righteousness and equals an answer to the demands of God's law and justice? I don't care what you are. If you don't have that righteousness, in God's eyes, which one's worse? Man, that's the I think. I don't care for that lifestyle. But I know what it is. Don't you? It's sinful. If you have a lustful thought, what is that? You get angry without a cause, what is that? Now you tell me before God, not before me and you, because it's better if I... Well, it sounds bad, but I don't know anyone's... If you hate a man without a cause, you've murdered him, right? Now, as far as you and I are concerned, I would rather you hate me than take a gun and kill me, right? Because to us, if you take a gun and act on it and shoot me and kill me, which one's worse? And to us, it would be worse. You don't go to jail for hating somebody in your mind.
you shoot me and kill me if they catch you and prove it, where you going? You going to the hoosegow, right? But when God views it, from God's point of view, the point of view of the Scriptures, you tell me which sin that you can think of is the only one that shuts men and women out of glory. Ultimately costs them their soul. Huh? They do not believe on Him whom God hath sent. That's the only one. Listen, our Lord said this, all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son. You hear that? All manner of blasphemy shall be, and sin shall be forgiven against the Son, but which one ain't forgiven? That's some bad English, isn't it? Which one's not forgiven? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've preached a message on that. You remember when they scared you to death with that? Better be careful. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I can still remember that old man that used to pray so long in Calvary Baptist Church. We were in there playing around, running inside the church, and he came in there and fussed at all us kids. You kids better sit down, settle down. Y'all all going to go to hell because y'all blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we all just fell to the ground, you know, like, oh, good Lord, we've committed the ultimate sin. That ain't it. This is way off the point, but this is one of them things that just comes into my head, and I'm going to say it or bust or die, one of three. What is the Holy Spirit's office? When our Lord said, it's expedient for me to go away, because if I don't go, who can't come? But He says, when He comes, what's He going to do? He's not going to speak of Himself. Who's He going to speak of? He's going to point to me. Point to me how? Same way the Father pointed to Him. What did the Father point to Him? No man comes to the Father but where? Not through the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is the instrumental cause, but how do we get to the Father? Through the Son. Through His blood. Through His righteousness. Through His accomplished death. So if the Holy Spirit's office is to testify and point to and move men to rest in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's to resist His testimony, to deny His testimony of who? Of the Son. That's what it is. It ain't running around in pews. It ain't saying something, some derogatory phrase, you know. We got some messed up views by nature. We got so many years of wrong programming. Wish sometimes you could hit the reboot, but you can't do that. But in that volume of the book, like everything, we're going to talk about it this morning, worship hour. Everything from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi, the end of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, what it all talk about. The Psalms, what they point to. The Song of Solomon, what's it talking about? How to have a happy marriage? No. What's it talking about? It's talking about Christ and His church, His bride. His love to us. And because of His great love to us, what do we feel black. Darkness. But we're made comely through His comeliness. See, that's what... All the major prophets, minor prophets, who'd they point to? They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it. And they showed us what He was coming to do. That's what it's all about. He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. Paul wrote it this way, for he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? That's the only thing that matters. But he goes on. He says, in the volume of the book, it's written to me to do what? To do Thy will. To do Thy will, O God. You know what that teaches me? To do Thy will, O God. That's what our Lord said. He came into this world to do Thy will, O God. We see here that God the Father is the only source and originator of salvation. What did He sent the Son. And Christ coming in the flesh is the wisdom and holiness and truth of God. And it was absolutely vital to fulfill his will in order that you and I could be saved for his glory. Verse 8 and 9, real quick. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. O God, he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. When he took away the first, what had he already done? He had established the second. So if the second is established, what does that mean about the first? It's no more. It's done. See, the taking away of the first, what's that? What was the first? The old covenant. Everything that God had instituted, the priesthood, the sacrifices. But folk, it also included everything. Everything in that whole Mosaic economy. All of it. Every sacrifice, every ritual. Because that whole covenant was totally dependent on the priesthood and the sacrifices for its very existence. If you had no priest, you had no sacrifices, what? You had no old covenant. And the bondage of that old covenant, it's no way consistent with the freedom and liberty that you and I possess under that new covenant. Because notice what he says here, sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not. The Holy Spirit includes all the sacrifices of that old covenant. It had respect to the expiation or putting away a sin. And he declares here, folks, he says that thou wouldest not. That's the same word that he used in verse 6 twice. In other words, God didn't take pleasure in any of those things. Couldn't get satisfied by it. They couldn't establish the ground of salvation. And they were never appointed to that. They were never intended for that. We're taught a very vital lesson by the way he states this here. Those sacrifices under that old covenant, they did accomplish the design for which God had appointed them. But when that design that God had appointed to them was corrupted in the minds of the people of Israel, the blood of animals was applied to the ground of salvation, because that's what they started thinking. That whole economy, what it become? Became a snare and a stumbling block. And our Lord said that they stumbled at the stumbling block. What was the stumbling block? They chose the sacrifices of that old economy over Christ. You see that? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stone was Christ. They said, oh no, we got to do these things. No, 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 no. He did it. He was sent to do it. And the same thing happens today. When sinners try to put the work of the Holy Spirit in them, in the place of the person and work, the accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for them. Either he saved me from my sins totally and completely, or it's somehow a joint effort between the two. And here's the thing, when blind professors of Christianity insist that good works and the fruit of the Spirit somehow contribute to the ground, hope, or cause of salvation, they have assigned an end to those things which God never intended. Ever. Because why? He said that in sacrifices and offerings, thou hast had no pleasure. You know, Christ looked at the scribes and Pharisees, and he told them one time, you know, I'm trying to think exactly how he stated it. He said, I will have mercy. Yeah, I'll have mercy. What's that, God? That's God not giving us what we deserve. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, effort, activity. Can't take pleasure in it. We've got to keep good works and the fruit of the Spirit in their proper place.
serving in for which God designed them to, they are the fruit and the effect of what Christ accomplished for us. And folks, listen, before we were generated and converted, before we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, we ain't never done a good work to begin with. You got to, if the tree is evil, what's the fruit? But if the tree's been made good, the fruit's good. You see that? Verse 9, one more time, and we'll quit with this. You think about it, what he says here. Look at it. We'll stop, I promise. I've run the gamut. Let me get there. In verse 9, he says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second." Who's the fulfillment of it all? Christ. He fulfilled every Old Testament type. See, it was the will of God that Christ, by his death, what did he do? He abolished that whole economy. How? He told us. He told them. He said, "Don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. What did I come to do? I came to fulfill it." And he was very precise on the way he stated this. He said, "For not one jot or one tittle shall pass from this law until," how much of it? All of it's fulfilled. Did he do it? It is finished. Christ is the end, the teleo. He is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. Okay, we'll stop right there. You're dismissed to the worship. I appreciate you, President.